Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.
Well, this morning, 25 to 32 is the final section now of this chapter on Israel's restoration. I hope you're following this. It is an interesting section of this epistle. It's interesting that Paul concludes his doctrinal section with this teaching. There's a lot in here, so let's read it together. And let me try to bring out Paul's meaning and capitalize on a few things. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Now, Paul has been dealing with the subject of the conversion, the future conversion of Israel. So we're getting some eschatological teaching here, that is, about the future and what is in the future. It's important for God's people to know this, to anticipate it, to read the signs of the times, to know perhaps where we are on God's calendar. So there's important teaching here in Romans 11. And Paul has been looking at this, the same thing, kind of from different angles. He's used different terminology to explain it. Again, he's going to repeat himself in this section that we just read. Hopefully you caught it, where he's not telling us anything new, but he's using different language. It's more theological, actually, some theological terms of what God is going to do with these people. So I want to just break this section down into two parts. First of all, verses 25 to 27, Paul reveals a very important mystery. So let's look at that in these first verses. You know, Paul's way is to argue something and then he nails it down by quoting the Old Testament. So this is his general approach. Like at the beginning of the book, we saw he takes three chapters to set forth man's guilt before God. But there's no appeal to the Bible until chapter 3 and verse 10. Then he begins to quote all those verses to prove man's depravity and his guilt before God. This is the way Paul argues, kind of the opposite of the way Peter did on the day of Pentecost. He quotes the Bible and then he explains it, makes a point from it. Paul is the reverse. He's arguing a theological point and then he'll make his case by supporting it with the Word of God. So again, he taught in Sunday school, we're talking about the principles of biblical interpretation. One of the most obvious questions to be asked is, who is being addressed in the passage? And here, who is Paul talking to? Still talking to Gentiles, not to the Jewish people. It's to Gentiles. And he brings out again the problem that Gentile believers had with pride and arrogance. And here he uses the word conceit, because there was a tendency for the Gentile believers to think that God was done with Israel and now they have taken Israel's place in God's plan. So they're better. They're more important to God. So he says, lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery. So what is the antidote to pride and conceit? Well, it came out of their ignorance here. And so Paul's got to inform them. So it's God's truth. It's God's revelation. It's the Word of God. This is the antidote to pride. When we think we know something we don't know as we ought to know, as he says elsewhere. So this is, he wants them to understand something about God's plan in order to correct this arrogance that they had. And he says, this mystery. This is a very important word in the New Testament, especially in Paul's writings. But it actually had a meaning in the ancient world. They talk about the mystery religions that were practiced in the ancient world. Several of them. And what they were, what they meant by the mystery religions is that they were very esoteric in their knowledge. Just a few people had this special knowledge. And if you were on the outside, you didn't know these special things. Kind of like the Freemasons have been. They've got all this knowledge, and unless you're a Mason way up in the ranks, you don't know what the handshakes are about and all the different things that they practice that the public is ignorant of. Well, it's true in the secular world of the first century with the mysteries. But Paul takes that word and he uses it several times to talk about the mysteries. The Lord Jesus Christ even used it, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13. To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, he said to his disciples, but to the others it has not been given. This is why I speak to them in parables, to conceal this knowledge. But the idea of a mystery in the New Testament is something that was unknown to God's people in the past, but is now made known to them. It's fresh revelation that the Old Testament saints of God did not have. Let me mention some of the mysteries that Paul talks about. He talks about the mystery of Christ and the church. Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 3, he talks about the mystery of the Gentiles being made fellow heirs with the Jews in the same body of God's people. That was a mystery. The Old Testament didn't realize that God's people were going to someday consist of Gentiles as well. There's the mystery of godliness. Remember that? Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And Paul goes on and mentions all those things. It's almost like a simple creed. And then in another place, he talks about the mystery of iniquity or the mystery of lawlessness. He talks about the mystery of the resurrection of believers. Behold, I show you a mystery. Not everyone will die or sleep, he says. But in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead will be raised incorruptible. 1 Corinthians 15. So Paul has several mysteries that he reveals. These things were not known to God's people in the past, but they have now been made known. So what is the mystery that he's going to reveal to the Gentiles in the church at Rome in order to deal with this tendency for them to feel special and kind of have a high estimate of themselves, a conceitedness? Well, notice what it is. It's the partial hardening that has come upon Israel. Now, it's all one thing. You got to look at this whole thing of what he says, because this is the mystery. That a partial hardening has come on Israel. Notice he says partial. Not all the Jews were blinded and left in their sin and obstinacy of unbelief. Some became believers. In fact, the early church, it was all Jewish. We saw in the book of Acts, those early chapters, it was a Jewish church, comprised the Christian church at the beginning. Most of the Jews today fall into this category, but not all of them. In our lifetime, we've seen the organization Jews for Jesus raised up, the witness that has gone out to Jewish people. There's messianic congregations that are composed of Jews who have become believers. You know how they speak of themselves? This is what I remember, as completed Jews. They felt completed when they came to a knowledge of their Messiah. So this partial hardening has come upon Israel until, underscore that. Because that little word is telling us that this hardening of Israel is temporary. It is going to end. This is buttressing what Paul has been telling us, that a conversion of the nation is coming, that it is in the future. But their hardening, their blindness, will continue until the times of the Gentiles, or until the fullness of the Gentiles. I'm referring to Jesus' words, which I will look at in a minute, that seems to be a parallel to this. Notice, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Yeah, verb translated come in. That's the New Testament word and language for entering the kingdom. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you shall not enter the kingdom of God, Jesus told Nicodemus. It's the same verb. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of God, Matthew 5:20. And so on. So the idea of the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles coming in, he means coming into the kingdom, coming into faith in Christ. In other words, being saved. Notice he says the fullness of the Gentiles. This is speaking of the full number. This is a numerical term, talking about when the full number of the Gentiles has come in to the kingdom, that is going to initiate the ending of Israel's blindness, their hardness. This is the mystery that's being revealed. Now, this is why the commentators all say about Israel's hardening that it's not total. These are the two words they use. This is how you can think about what Paul has been arguing throughout Romans 11. Israel's blindness is not total, that is, not everybody, and it's not final. That is, it's not forever. It's not going to mean that God is finished with them. So that's how you can recall the two main points of Romans 11. Now, Jesus said something that to me is parallel to Paul's statement here about the fullness of the Gentiles. In Jesus' sermon on Mount of Olives, before his crucifixion, he gives that sermon that's known as the Olivet Discourse, that is the future. Because he had told them the temple is going to be destroyed. They were admiring the beauty of the temple, and Jesus said, the day's coming when every stone is going to be knocked down, this building. Oh, Lord, when is that going to take place? And what is the sign of your coming and the end of the world? So those questions from the disciples initiated Jesus' sermon known as the Olivet Sermon. The Olivet, he spoke it on the Mount of Olives. That's why it's called that. So in Luke's version, Jesus says, Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We need to understand the significance of that statement. When Jesus spoke that, the Romans had control of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem had been under the domination of Gentiles for several centuries before that, and continued right on through the 20th century until 1967. The Six-Day War. Israel, for the first time in 2,500 years, regained control of the city of Jerusalem. It was really interesting. Jesus said Jerusalem is going to be under Gentile control, domination, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Where are we on God's calendar? It's interesting to think about. So there's a parallel in Jesus' teaching about the times of the Gentiles and the Apostle Paul speaking about the fullness of the Gentiles coming in to the church and then God resuming his dealings with the nation of Israel. For your further reflection. So after he says that, verse 26 now. And in this way, or in this manner, all Israel will be saved. This is also part of the mystery that's being revealed. So this whole thing, the partial hardening of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and then in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, the Reformed tradition of interpreting Romans 11:26, all Israel shall be saved, has typically been all Israel is referring to the elect from both Jews and Gentiles, and that he's talking about spiritual Israel. And I don't accept that interpretation. John Murray, in his book, remember I told you, John, the great systematic theologian of Westminster Seminary back in 1959 put out his commentary. It's referred to by all the commentators after him. He's referred to, quoted as an authority on Romans, Professor Murray. His commentary came out in two volumes, 1959, Volume 1, 1965, Volume 2. I happen to have the first edition in two volumes. Now it's one volume. I'm telling you this because the reason why it came out in two volumes, because when he came to Romans 9 and following, he took his time to carefully study this subject. And he came to switch his view on it. He came to see that Paul is talking about national Israel, not spiritual Israel. Paul is arguing for the conversion of the nation. So, in this way, all Israel, meaning national Israel collectively, will be saved. He doesn't mean all of them. He doesn't mean every single Jewish person. But looking at the nation of the whole, there's going to be a mass conversion of Israelites after the fullness of the Gentiles has come into the church. Now Paul is going to seal it with the Old Testament. As it is written. Now look at what he quotes. This is taken from Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21. And also from Jeremiah 31, verse 34. Paul has kind of woven these things together. And there's also Psalm 14 and verse 7 in here. The way he uses the Old Testament, it's fascinating the way Paul does it. But look at what he says. The deliverer will come from Zion. Now, there's some discussion among commentators. Is he talking about Jesus' first coming or his second coming or both? I don't believe it's the second coming. I believe Paul is referring to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is when Jesus dealt with sin. Notice, the deliverer will come from Zion. He's going to come out of Israel. In other words, the Messiah is going to be Jewish, is how I take this. He's going to come out of Zion to do what? He's going to banish ungodliness from Jacob. So he's going to deal with their sin. He's going to deal with that has disrupted man's relationship to God. He's going to banish ungodliness. Notice, from Jacob. The Gentiles aren't even in view here in this. This is talking about God's people, Jacob. And then he adds, and this will be my covenant with them. What covenant is referring to? Well, the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. He says, it's not like the old covenant that they broke. The new covenant, I'm going to write my law on their hearts so that they will keep my law. And they shall all know me. They won't have to say, know the Lord, because they're all going to know me, he says. Which adds more to this, actually. All shall know me, Israelites. And I will remember their sins no more. I will take away their sins and remember them no more. So that's what he's referring to, is the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the deliverer. He dealt with sin in finality. This was God's unconditional covenant. Now, we all know what a covenant is, hopefully. It's a very important word in the Bible. It's used 36 times in the New Testament and 19 of those times in the book of Hebrews alone. So the book of Hebrews is a lot about the covenant. Awful lot. The new covenant is what God promises that he's going to do for his people. Now, originally the idea is that it's an agreement between two parties that certain conditions have to be met in order for promises to be fulfilled. That's kind of the nature of some of the covenants in the Old Testament. But the new covenant is different. It's all what God is going to do. He takes an initiative, says, I will, I will, I will. He's going to do all these things for his people, unconditionally, for them. That's why it's a new covenant. And of course, the Lord Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. He sealed it with his blood. He enacted it by his death on the cross. That's why it can all be, God can fulfill those promises, especially the last one, to take away our sins once and for all. So this is the mystery that Paul unfolds. Would Paul tell Gentiles today, would he tell Gentiles today that they are wise in their own conceits if they think God is finished with Israel and that the church has replaced Israel. I wonder, because to me that's what Paul is arguing. This is the very thing that gave the Gentiles this feeling of superiority as they thought they had replaced Israel. But Paul says no. So we have to be careful about how we interpret this. We don't want to fall into that category. So now in verses 28 to 32, Paul is going to explain this again, but he puts it more in theological terms to give us this perspective. And it's he's arguing the case more theologically from who God is, God's attributes, that this is the basis for their recovery, their restoration of the nation. So let's look at this. Verse 28, as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. What does he mean by that? He's going to look at Israel from two vantage points here. First of all, he says, with respect to the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. In other words, their unbelief, their rejection of the gospel, which brought them under God's wrath and judgment, actually benefited the Gentiles. This is what Paul had said previously, that their rejection of the gospel led to the conversion of the Gentiles, which in turn made the Jews jealous, he says, earlier in Romans 11. So the Jewish unbelief, it opened the door of salvation to the Gentiles. Here's an example in the Bible of how God overrules evil for good. He overruled the unbelief of the Jewish people for the good of the Gentiles. So he brought good out of evil. God consistently does this. Enemies happens to be passive in the original, which means that the fact that it's passive, it's not talking about their enmity or their being enemies of God from the human standpoint, but it's how God views them. God regards them and treats them as enemies. That's what the passive means here. So it's emphasizing God's response to Israel's unbelief. But it was for the good of the Gentiles. It's a pretty amazing statement. Then he adds, but as regards election, looking at Israel from the standpoint of God having chosen them and called them, gifted them, blessed them, this nation, he says, they are beloved. Now just think of that. From God's vantage point, the nation of Israel is at the same time regarded with hostility by God. God is hostile toward them. But they're also beloved by Him. See, the question has come up before. Can God love the same person He has wrath on? Well, yes, He can, as a matter of fact. That's possible. Ephesians 2 tells us that when we were children of wrath, even as others, Ephesians 2:3, he goes on to say, but God in His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, and so on and so forth, that He loved us. So God can both at the same time be hostile toward the sinner and also the sinner be an object of his love at the same time. That's possible with God. Those are not mutually exclusive. So Israel, with regards to their election, remember, they were the chosen people. And they are beloved, notice, for whose sake? For the sake of their forefathers. This is referring to the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great patriarchs of the nation. The nation is loved by God for the sake of the patriarchs. That's because God entered into the covenant with Abraham. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you and all of your descendants. They had God's favor from the beginning. And so they are loved on account of the patriarchs and God's original calling and choice of the nation. So that argues for God not being done with them. This is why Paul is bringing this up. He's not finished with Israel. They are still the beloved of God for the sake of the patriarchs. Then Paul adds this beautiful statement, which you probably have heard people quote out of context, but usually quoting it out of context, it still has the same meaning. Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Literally, the word here used for irrevocable means without regret. Not to be sorry afterwards is the meaning of the word. So, in the context, what are the gifts of Israel? He's talking about Israel. God gifted Israel with what? All of those things that Paul mentions in the 9th chapter. When he talks about, they are Israelites to whom belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. These are God's gifts, his blessings to the nation. In other words, God didn't have any regrets about giving them that. He didn't take any of them back. And then Paul adds their calling. This is their calling to be his people. He chose them. He called them to serve him. God doesn't regret any of that. He doesn't cancel it. It's not cancelable. Well, just apply this now. Can that be said about you and me? Oh, yes. There's wonderful comfort in here for the child of God. If we have been granted God's favor, we are beloved by him, God will never go back on that. This adds to your security as a Christian. This is why you can't lose your salvation. It's impossible for the saint to lose his salvation. We are secure. Now, we saw that in Romans 8 and the way Paul argues for that in the 8th chapter, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. But here again, Paul's giving us more understanding, more input, looking at it from a little bit different angle. The gifts and the callings of God, God doesn't regret doing that. He's not going to cancel it. He's not going to take it back. It's ours. So this is why it says, and I want to give you a beautiful verse to just seal this from the Old Testament. Psalm 125 and verse 1. Read it in this context now. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. This is your security. We are like an immovable mountain in God's plan, because the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable, without regret. The beautiful thing. The word for his gifts, by the way, is charisma. These are gifts of God's grace. Remember when we considered 1 Corinthians 12 and Paul talks about the gifts? This is a New Testament word for gifts in that section. His charisma or charismata, gifts of divine grace. The gifts and the calling of God are without regret. Praise God for that. That underscores your security as a believer. So, see, Paul is turning this now theologically. He's given us the bedrock foundation of his continuing dealings with the nation, with his people. We can apply it to God's people now, whether Jew or Gentile. Now, in verse 30 to 32, still looking at this, he is going to argue it from the standpoint of God's mercy. Here's another reason why God is going to deal with his people in the future. It all rests upon the fact that he's a God of mercy, and there is a reason to hope. Now, you notice that in verses 30 to 32, I marked all the places where it says mercy four times in those verses, so it's obviously being emphasized, and it's against the background of what word? Did you see it? Disobedience. And disobedient, also four times. Because what is mercy? Well, I like the way A.W. Pink defined it in his little book on the attributes of God. He says, mercy denotes the ready inclination of God to relieve the misery of his fallen creatures. The idea of mercy implies that who needs mercy is in a terrible state and condition. They're actually in misery. And God has pity and compassion. But he just doesn't look at it and feel that. His mercy is activated to do something about it. So that's why he says it's his inclination. He's disposed to actively show kindness and compassion. This is God's mercy. So he sees Jew and Gentile in this state of disobedience. Because it's those that are disobedient that need mercy. If we're not disobedient, if we don't see that we are sinners before God, then we don't see a need for mercy. There's no need for mercy. Just like Jesus told the religious leaders, I'm a doctor for the sick, not the well. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's the sinner, it's the disobedient one that needs his mercy. Let me just take the example of blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. When Jesus is leaving Jericho, there's a blind man. Actually, Matthew tells us there were two of them, but Mark's version capitalizes on the one and tells us who he was. And he's heard about Jesus. This is near the end of Jesus' ministry because he's on his way to Jerusalem. This is in Mark 10. And you all know the story. It's a wonderful story, but the details of it are amazing because when Bartimaeus hears who it is, because he's blind, he can't see, but he hears their crowd, and he wants to know, what is it? And they tell him, Jesus of Nazareth is going to pass by. Well, he had heard about his healing power and that he gave sight to the blind. So what does Timaeus do, the son of Timaeus? Crying out at the top of his lungs, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And they tried to stop him. They thought he was a nuisance, that he was bothering the people by yelling out. But the more they told him, the more he shouted. And that crowd of people, it says, and Jesus stood still. That man's prayer brought that whole group of people, it's probably several hundred, to a standstill because the Lord Jesus Christ stood still and said, call the man. Bartimaeus throws off his outer garment to get rid of that which he may have tripped over in order to get to Jesus as quickly as he could. And the Lord Jesus Christ wrote him a blank check and said, what do you want me to do for you? In other words, fill in the blank. What is it you want? Oh, Lord, that I might receive my sight. This is mercy in action. So notice how Paul weaves this all together in his argument, because it's a pretty amazing thing that he says. Just as you, that is, Gentiles, were at one time disobedient to God. And oh, were they ever? The New Testament Gentile convert. Lost. But now you have received mercy because of their disobedience. Again, this is what Paul has been telling us all along, that the Gentiles had the door of mercy and salvation open to them because of Israel's sin of unbelief. This is why they received mercy. God overruled the sin of Israel to bring mercy to the Gentiles. But now, when he speaks of the Jewish people, it's got a little different spin to it. It's not the same. Notice what he says. Verse 31. So they too have now been disobedient. Speaking, the Jewish people have now been disobedient. That is, the disobedience of unbelief. Because unbelief is a sin. Paul talks about the obedience of faith. When we believe, we are being obedient to the gospel, responding positively to his command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But they are in a state of disobedience, unbelief. So they too who have been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. So the mercy shown to the Gentiles sparks an interest in their wanting the same thing, and they receive mercy too. Paul has been telling us that all along. But you want to know something? What I think Paul is telling us here is that the fullness of the Gentiles, as God is adding to the fullness of the number of the Gentiles to be saved, that it is that that kickstarts the fullness of Israel. Verse 32, which is sort of a summary, it's a conclusion, and it is an amazing statement in and of itself. For God has consigned. Now, your version may have the idea of confined or shut up to. It's actually, that's the meaning of the word. It means to enclose, to confine, to shut in. In fact, some of the commentators use the analogy of like being imprisoned. And I like that, if you think of it like that. For God has consigned all to unbelief. All are in the prison, in the dungeon of unbelief and disobedience. Who has the key to let us out? Is there any hope for escape from this prison? Oh, yes, there is, by God's grace, God's mercy. This is our hope. He has the key, dangling it, coming to release the prisoner from the dungeon of sin and unbelief. Otherwise, we're forever lost. But notice what wins out here. That he may have mercy on all. Well, I'm glad Paul added that. That he didn't stop with just saying that we've all been imprisoned in disobedience, left in the chains of our sin. unable to free ourselves, because we cannot. We can't free ourselves. That's why Charles Wesley wrote it like he did in the hymn that we sometimes sing. Let me think of it. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And the last verse of that hymn goes, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's exactly what Paul is setting forth here. This is where he got that idea. That we have been shut up and imprisoned in sin and unbelief. But it is in order that God may have mercy on all. Now, all there doesn't mean a universal all in the sense that God is going to save all. We know that is not true. The Bible does not teach universal salvation. But in the context of Romans, Paul has told us a couple times before this that Jew and Gentile all are together in a couple of things. Back in chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. So the all Jews and Gentiles are together under the domination of sin's power. And then in chapter 10, in the context of salvation, he says in verse 12, so Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. He is the same Lord over all who call upon him. So again, the all is Jew and Gentile. So this is who he means, I believe, here, the all that are saved. And when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and then the fullness of the nation of Israel, together they will compose a number that nobody can count. This is Revelation 7 and verse 9. It will compose a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from every tribe and people and languages. Now, what should be our response to that? As thinking about God's mercy, I want to end on that note. So, have you received mercy? Yes, and I have too. We're recipients of God's mercy. So, what is Jesus' standard for that? If you have received mercy, then we need to show mercy to others and be merciful to others. Sometimes it doesn't come easy. Our sin sometimes stands in the way of that. But we are to treat others as God has treated us. And of course, the great story that Jesus gave to underscore that is the parable of the unforgiving servant. The man who owed 10,000 talents, which is a talent was a weight, not a number. It was a weight, a talent, 75 pounds. And it's usually applied to gold, precious metal. So you're talking about 10,000 talents, you're talking about a lot of precious metal. Meaning he owed millions of dollars. Millions. You remember the story, how Jesus told it. It's so beautiful, so memorable. And he fell down before the king, and he begged for mercy, and he was forgiven. The whole debt And then he goes out and he finds somebody that owes him a very small amount of money, a couple hundred dollars. And that person wants to beg in the same way he had begged for forgiveness, but he would not show the same kindness, and he had the man put in prison to pay his debt. We know the story. You can't forget it once you read it. So that's how Jesus illustrates, and this is the primary area where we need to show mercy to people, is in the area of forgiveness. One of the most difficult things to do. But the Lord Jesus Christ shows us beautifully why we should. And then I just want to say this, that this is the number one need of everybody in the world, is for God's mercy. Because the playing field is totally level. We're all disobedient before God, and the number one need we all have is for God's mercy. And how does a person get mercy? Well, again, Jesus illustrated it in another parable of the Pharisee and the publican who go up to the temple to pray. You know the story. The Pharisee prays with himself. God, I thank you. I'm not like other men. Like this publican over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And Jesus said he prayed to himself, which is an amazing statement. In other words, his prayer went nowhere. God didn't hear it. It was a prayer of self-righteousness. But the publican, who was very aware of his wretched and lost condition, stood over in a corner by himself and would not so much as lift his head up, but he just beat on his chest, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Lord Jesus underscores the point and says, that man, rather than the other, went down to his house justified. He was the one that was saved. This is how we obtain mercy. We realize that we need mercy and we ask God for it. And here's something to tell people. Can we say this with confidence, that if you ask God for mercy, he will give you mercy? Do we have an instance in the Bible where someone asked for mercy and did not receive it? I can't think of one, either Old or New Testament. Except the man who died and went to Hades. He wanted mercy, but it was too late. There was no mercy for him. As long as a person is alive and in this world, if they ask for mercy, God will give them mercy. So we want to encourage people to seek God's mercy. Because everybody has that need, and that's the great thing that God delights in showing. God wants to put his mercy on display. So that's it for this chapter on the restoration and future conversion of Israel. And I was sharing with my wife this morning as we were sitting and talking and drinking coffee, as we do in the morning, that I found in another work, an amazing verse out of Moses that predicts the very thing Paul is talking about here. It's a prediction by Moses of Israel's future conversion. I want to reference it and close it with this reading. Deuteronomy 4, verses 30 and 31. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days. Notice that. And notice it's when you are in tribulation, which I would reference to Revelation 7, again, the conversion of the 144,000 Jews that takes place during this terrible time on the earth. I don't believe it's happened yet. I believe it's future. That's my view. I'm showing you a little bit of my eschatological leanings. I don't believe the tribulation is something of the past. Jesus said, unless those days were shortened, nobody would survive it. That can only apply to the great tribulation. But Moses says, when you're in tribulation, all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. Notice that. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he made with them. That to me is exactly what Paul is arguing here at the end of the 11th chapter.
Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.